Please take your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, I want us to look at the first 10 verses. Verse 1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You ever had something in your mind, and as it's in your mind, you begin to see it everywhere? I know there was a time in my adult life, I had this notion of buying a sports car. I thought I needed a sports car. Angela protested, said I didn't need a sports car. But the more I thought about the sports car, the more I saw sports cars that I needed to have. Now, I am happy to report that temptation has almost completely subsided. Almost. But in these days of unleavened bread, I now find examples of unleavened bread or leavened bread. Everything seems to be about bread. I don't know if you saw the landmark ruling from California against both Meta, which is the parent company of Facebook, and YouTube. A California jury found that Meta and Google were to blame for the depression and anxiety of a woman who compulsively used social media as a small child. And they awarded her a $6 million verdict in a rare rebuke of Silicon Valley. Now, I'll tell you why this is connected to today. But I'll have you know, Snapchat and TikTok were part of that lawsuit as well, but they settled. So this was significant. The lead litigator on that case was a man by the name of Mark Lanier. Some of you may know who Mark is, or you may even know Mark. He's a local Houston attorney, which is a bit of an understatement. He's also the founder and benefactor of the Lanier Theological Library that many of you have visited. In his closing arguments in the trial, he included a variety of analogies and props, including a jar of M&Ms, where he pulled six M&Ms out of the jar to show the impact on Facebook and Google's overall revenue that this case would have. He showed pictures of a herd of gazelles, and he held up a single cupcake. Jurors were instructed to decide if Meta and YouTube were negligent, and if that negligence was a substantial factor in causing the defendant harm, but the instructions were clear, it did not have to be the only factor. So Mark Lanier, who also happens to be a pretty popular Sunday school teacher at a local Houston megachurch, took the cupcake, displayed it to jurors, and said it had very little baking soda in it that caused it to rise, but that baking soda was a substantial factor in the baking process. Sounds like all of that Sunday school is paying off for Mr. Lanier, because basically he was telling us the same thing that we read in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We're seeing it everywhere this time of year, aren't we? I don't think about leavening a whole lot other times of the year, but I think about it all the time right now. I even think about it when I look at the story of Zacchaeus. Now, I will admit, I'm going to try today to redeem the story of Zacchaeus a little bit, because I think we've done a real injustice to Zacchaeus and his overall story by basically saying he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. There is so much more going on here than the fact that he was a wee little man. And we're not going to reduce Zacchaeus to a caricature or a cartoon. I want us to see exactly what's happening here, because I think as we do, we'll begin to see how it affects you and me, and how we think about our sin, and how we think about our interaction with Jesus Christ, and therefore how we think about the removal of that sin and the living in victory. So let's look at this story and see if we can't glean a little bit more than what the childhood song tells us. The first few verses begin, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Now Zacchaeus is a good, sturdy name. It means righteous one. So if you give your child the name Zacchaeus, you're giving them a name that you want them to hold and hold sturdy. But the story already goes awry after that. He was a chief tax collector. Not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. Now, tax collectors were considered in this culture, among the Jews especially, to be unreliable. People were always skeptical of the tax collectors. In some cases, they were considered to be much on the level of a robber or a murderer, because they either had an alliance or an allegiance with the Roman authorities, and when they collected taxes, they would do so at great personal gain. How do we know this about Zacchaeus? Well, he was a chief tax collector, meaning that he had opportunity over this pyramid scheme to collect the taxes that other people collected. He was skimming off the top. And it says in the last part of verse 2, he was rich. He was rich. Now, it's not automatically in Scripture a pejorative to say that someone's rich, but it is a warning. One scholar wrote this: Luke does not earmark wealth as categorically evil, but it nevertheless poses a danger to discipleship that cannot be minimized. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But the question I have about where we are so far is, did Zacchaeus want to be rich? Did he want to be a tax collector? How did this come about? I can't imagine a Jewish boy, maybe somewhere around the age of 11, 12, 13, as he's beginning to think about his station in life, his vocation, thinking, I tell you what I really want to do. I want to be one of those tax collectors. I don't think that's how it happened. I am almost certain, based on the fact that they named him Righteous One, that Zacchaeus' mom and dad did not sort of guide him into being a tax collector for the Romans. How did this happen? Did it happen because he was short? Have you thought about that? Oh, Zacchaeus, as we look at you, we love you, but there are going to be certain vocations that are not open to you. There are going to be certain fields that are not ideal for you. After all, you are of short stature. Did he hear that? Did he internalize that? Did he begin to make decisions based on that? How many of us make decisions based on what was spoken over us when we were children or when we were young adults? Oh, I don't know if that is what I can do, what I should do. Did he just make a decision to become a tax collector because that was all that was available to him? And when he did, he began to make decisions that profited him financially. After all, an honest tax collector is going to be looked upon with skepticism by who? The other tax collectors. Isn't this how sin works in our lives? We don't set out to make these decisions. We don't set out to have a life that is displeasing to God, that falls short of the glory of God, that transgresses the law. But we make small, micro decisions day after day after day. There's a famous saying. I tried to find who to attribute it to. I think there were four people who said they said it first, so I will leave it anonymous. The saying is, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. I think that's what we see in Zacchaeus. Chief tax collector, and he was rich. Verse 3 says, he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Now, here's something I hope you'll see. The reason he wanted to see who Jesus was is ultimately because God wanted to see who Zacchaeus was. You and I do not seek God if he doesn't first draw us. John 6:44 reads, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So this is Zacchaeus. Look in verse 4. Now the action really begins. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. So sycamore trees were ideal for climbing. So they would have sometimes be 60 feet high and have these strong limbs that would go horizontally and make for a perfect spot to perch and look down. And if Zacchaeus was a good tree climber, it would have been easy for him to get up into one of those limbs. But the other thing unique about sycamore trees is they had these thick evergreen leaves, perfect for hiding. So he might have climbed up, gone out on that limb, but still wanted to be anonymous. He climbed up into the tree. That's what the song says too. And he was going to, for he, being Jesus, was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he, being Jesus, looked up and saw him, being Zacchaeus. He looked up and he saw him. I don't want us to minimize that he saw him. Do you think Zacchaeus wanted to be seen? Do you and I want to be seen by our Heavenly Father? Do we want to be seen by our elder brother, Jesus Christ? Because what we find throughout the New Testament in these gospel accounts is people who are wanting to see Jesus but not necessarily be seen. And Jesus makes a point of saying, not only do I see you, but telling others, do you see her? And he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste. Hurry up. Come down. For today I must stay at your house. Okay, this is a little bit presumptuous. Not typical in the Gospels. And I know in our interactions with Christ, we prefer to think about the Revelation account where Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and we must open and let him in. Do you sometimes wish that Jesus would simply say to you, come here, here's what I'm going to do? Come down, Zacchaeus, today I must stay at your house. So what does Zacchaeus do? He made haste, and he came down, and he received Jesus joyfully. Okay, there's a lot happening in Zacchaeus at this point because he's already responding to Jesus joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained. We make decisions sometimes based on what they think. Sometimes we live our lives for Christ still based on what they think. They complain, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Well, Paul would later say in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's kind of like that critique of you and me sometimes. Well, I would go to that church, but it's full of hypocrites. Well, I hate to break it to you, but it's worse than that. We've got so many egregious thoughts going through our minds. There are sins that we don't even show you. That's what they say. So there's a gap here. What's about to happen in verse 8? In my notes, there's a big space here. There's a gap. Luke doesn't tell us certain things, but we can derive them from the story. In verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord. Now, if we're not careful, we see this as he got down from the tree and he started talking to Jesus. But remember, they complained, saying he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. So chronologically, he's already gone and he's already at Zacchaeus' house. So the next action, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, and I'll confirm this in just a second, I'll show you. He's at his house. Is it after a meal? Is it before a meal? Is it during the appetizers? Zacchaeus is so enthusiastic to tell him, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, what's he saying? What's he doing? He's demonstrating transformation. He's demonstrating sanctification, that there's already been an intervention. Notice also, he says, I give half of my goods. As if he's saying, look around my house. There's no art on the walls. There's half of the furniture that you might see in a typical tax collector's house. There's no trappings of wealth. The things that I accumulated through selfish gain, I gave away half of it. He's not talking about his income. He's talking about his assets. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, in this beautiful declaration, today, salvation has come to this house because he also, meaning Zacchaeus, not just a sinner, but a son of Abraham, For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So we see in this picture of Zacchaeus and his interactions with Christ a picture of recognizing our own sinfulness, recognizing that it is Christ who cleanses us from sin, and recognizing that after we've been cleansed, there is this need to behave accordingly. And after all, here we are in the days of unleavened bread. Last night, we had the night to be much observed. And what we did was we recognized that this was a night to keep holy watch, to keep watch over our lives, and to keep watch over our brothers and sisters, so that sin that so easily ensnares us, sin that so easily entangles us, does not creep in. But I want us to think a little harder about that sin, because I want us to think about those expressions of sin, those ways that we sometimes use our own creativity with sin. Because like Zacchaeus, who was not just a wee little man, there are no wee little sins. So you want a title for this message? There it is. There are no we little sins. I took some time and sort of categorized some sins. I thought about past, already redeemed sin. Past, already redeemed sin, because as hard as we may try, even though it's been redeemed and forgiven, we still think about it, don't we? You might have thought about it at Passover or in your self-examination. Maybe it is unknown or unacknowledged sin. Maybe it's persistent, habitual sin. And maybe it is those ever-present sins of omission. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, gives us the framework for how to address all these different expressions of sin. First Corinthians 5, verse 6, just a little preview. I like that Paul uses the word glory as a verb. Your glorying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I want to attempt over the next few minutes to give you some things to think about, some things maybe to discuss with one another that I think will aid in us putting on this unleavened bread. It's four things. You're going to hear me, and I'll repeat them. Some of you know I kind of repeat things. You're going to hear me say that sometimes it means we make confession. Sometimes we make connection. And sometimes we make correction. But I want to start here by saying sometimes we have to make compost. Angela's working on her spring garden, which means I'm working on Angela's spring garden, and I tend to make myself available for whatever tasks might be called upon, but I make no secret that I have two favorites. One is I like to break ground, because it means I get to use a power tool and basically just tear stuff up. The other is I like to make compost. Compost is this combination of decaying, decomposing, dying materials for the purpose of new growth. It becomes fertilizer, or it can improve your soil's physical or chemical or biological makeup. I love making and watching compost. You take something that was maybe a failure. That's why when I look out over the winter and I see maybe things that didn't grow quite like Angela wanted, and I just get excited. Because I can turn that in and make something useful. I want to help you here. If you went into Passover thinking about past, forgiven, redeemed sin, it is time for you to make compost out of it. Coming into Passover, saying, well, you know, we talked about this last year, Father, but when I was 19, I made some really bad decisions, and they have haunted me. You got to make compost out of that. Let me encourage you to spend some time in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to take the time to go through those, but spend some time meditating on that, because you will find in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, in the NIV, it reads very simply, love keeps no record of wrongs. So this idea that you're coming into Passover year after year after year, retreading the sin that has been redeemed and forgiven, you got to make some compost out of that and find some new life from that. I tell you who wants you to think about that same retread sin year after year, and that's your enemy. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, there was a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Don't think that the enemy won't take full advantage of your memory and bring up things that have been redeemed for years. I know you're pretty confident right now in your walk with Christ. I know you're pretty excited about what God is doing in your life, but don't forget what you did. Verse 11 in Revelation 12 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Some of us in this room, some under the sound of my voice, need to once and for all recognize that that sin that you have long ago confessed, repented, been redeemed, forgiven, you need to treat it like I treat my compost pile. But there are times, right now, real time, when we need to not just make compost, we need to make confession. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to not assume, well, God already knows it anyway. There is the act of confessing it, verbalizing it, articulating it as a way of saying, I understand that I have transgressed your law. I understand that I have fallen short of your glory. And I confess. Not only to God, but look in James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now let me say a word about this. Because I don't think it's wise just to go up to a stranger or even an acquaintance at church and say, I really need to get this off my chest. I'm going to bring you a confession of the most intimate details of the things I'm struggling with. I don't think that's wise at all. I'm going to go one more step. I don't think it's wise, ladies, for you to confess to a man who is not your spouse. Men, I'm going to say, I don't think it's wise for you and I to confess to a woman who is not our spouse, because that practice of confession, it leads to healing, according to James. It can be so personal, so liberating, and so intimate that it must be done wisely. But we have oftentimes thought about that and gone so far as to say, I don't know if I can find a way to confess to my brother, this is what I'm struggling with. This is where I am. And I need you, my brother, to be a companion with me in this fight. Sometimes we need to make confession. Sometimes we need to make connection. Now here's what I mean by that. If you and I are going to combat the sin that so easily entangles us, ensnares us, engulfs us, we are not going to do it alone. I've said many times, I'll say it again, the enemy does not target the weak. The enemy targets the isolated. If you're weak, draw close into the brethren, because like any good tribe, we will surround you with support. We will enable you to get better, to be healed as the enemy is starting to attack you. But if you isolate, if you marginalize yourself, you put yourself at risk for the wiles of the enemy. Even secular people are starting to figure this out. Have you noticed that? I can't tell you how many thinkers and pundits I've heard talking about the need for social human connection. When I do a deep dive on the factors that lead to dementia, because this is a concern of mine, it is social connection that is one of the strongest prevention techniques. Have you ever heard of the Harvard Longitudinal Study? The longest ongoing study of the same sector of people in human history. Here's what they found. The surprising finding is that our relationships and how happy we are in our relationships has a powerful influence on our health and well-being. Taking care of your body is important, but tending to your relationship is a form of self-care too. That, I think, is the revelation of this study. They continue. Close relationships more than money or fame are what keep people happy throughout their lives, the study revealed. Those ties protect people from life's discontents, help to delay mental and physical decline, and are better predictors of long and happy lives than social class, IQ, or even genes. I'm glad. Social connection. When Paul says in Romans chapter 7, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. That is in part a confession, and it is in part a desire for connection so that he might draw near to the brethren. I'm being honest here. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing those again and again and again. I am not alone when I say I echo those words of Paul. You don't have to nod your head because I know this is where we are. And brothers and sisters, as the time approaches and as this world gets more and more treacherous, it is going to be absolutely essential that you and I connect with each other. I'm going to have more to say about that in a minute, so if you're not uncomfortable yet, you'll probably be uncomfortable in a minute. I also want to encourage you to write in your notes Ephesians 4:17 through 5:2. I encourage you to spend some time meditating on that passage, but I want to pick out verse 25, Ephesians 4:25. There's a phrase in there that really resonates as we think about this. You know, we talk about being members of the church. We talk about, and we can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and say that we are members of one body, the body of Christ. All of this is nice. We agree with it, but we believe it. But Paul also said in Ephesians 4:25, we are members of one another. We are connected, my brothers and sisters, whether we want to be or not. Later, in verse 31, Paul gives us specific things to do, steps to take. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We're connected. We're one. We belong to each other. This is what Paul is telling us to do. Sometimes we got to make compost. Sometimes we have to make confession. Sometimes we have to make connection. Sometimes we have to make correction. I promise you, you might be a little bit uncomfortable. Well, here goes. When we think about sins of omission, did you consider those during your self-examination? This is what drove me to this whole passage in consideration. Because my mind can so easily go to a catalog of things I've done, places I've failed, things I said that I shouldn't have said. And I'm also pretty generous with myself about sins of omission, the things I should have done that I did not do. Secular researchers are finding this to be the case as well. There's a scholar named Leslie John who wrote, and this the title of the book is going to make some of you uncomfortable. Her book, latest book, Revealing the Underrated Power of Oversharing. I'll give you a minute. She shares what researchers call the omission bias, describing how we overblame ourselves for sins of commission, the things we've done. We will look and find things that have been done, and whether we did them or not, we'll take responsibility. I'm responsible. I did that. But what happens is the omission bias allows for us to not do something, and we readily give ourselves a break. Guilty as charged. James 4 verse 17 says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You say, well, Steve, come on. I mean, when did I do such a thing? Well, Jesus' followers asked him a similar question in Matthew 25, verse 35. Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When would we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. My prayer and my desire for everyone here and under the sound of my voice is that your feast of unleavened bread is meaningful, transformative, and that we can do what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Now, Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11, this great hall of faith, and all of the characters who had been faithful to God. In verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and here's our reaction. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Zacchaeus was more than just a wee little man. He was a man who was seeking after God, seeking after Christ. Maybe he didn't even know it, because God had been preceding him by calling and drawing him. But when he responded, he did so with a life of changed behavior. I read a book recently about, it's called, I forgot the name of it now. It's about the restaurant industry and this radical hospitality. I remember it now. Unreasonable hospitality. It's a great book. Fascinating. Some of the stories that were depicted in there of the way that these restaurateurs took care of their patrons gave them an experience that was one of a kind. Don't make fun of me, but it brought tears to my eyes. That people would seek so intentionally to serve others and to make a remarkable experience for others. And as I was reading it, I was inspired by that. And yet, even the most inspiring story in that book about actions taken at these fancy restaurants, when I think about Jesus being in Zacchaeus' house, and we read that Zacchaeus received him joyfully, it reminds us that you and I have this connection, this relationship with the Son of Man. Everything else pales by comparison. May that impact our days of unleavened bread.